All right, Gary. In our text for this morning is a very practical subject that deals with what is our responsibility to the government. With all the many blessings we have as Americans, too often we think, what can the government do for me? As Christians, I think the better question is, what is my responsibility towards the government? Now, I know we don't like to talk about our responsibilities, but let's do it anyway. Some think that Christians, because they belong to the kingdom of God, should have nothing to do with the powers and principalities of the world. Others declare that loyalty to the nation and government is a prime responsibility of the Christian. What is to be our attitude and our response to the government of our country? This vitally important question has been asked throughout the history of the church. Christians always have been faced with struggles in this matter because the church has found itself under all kinds of governments, all different kinds of rulers with different perspectives. The prevailing view of people in America today seems to be one of rebellion and resistance. If we don't agree with the law, we rebel, we break it. If we don't agree with the government, we resist it. That may be the prevailing view, but I don't think it is the biblical view. The Bible that teaches that we as believers should live in submission to the prevailing laws of the land. You know, Christianity is to be a total life experience. It's not just some addendum to life. It's not just a part that you do on Sunday morning and that's all there is to it. It is to touch every element of our life, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our relationship. I once confronted a businessman on some of his practices, and he said, well, that's business. I said, you don't separate your Christianity from any part of your life. It's either everything or it's nothing. You've got to incorporate it into all. It's not isolated. You don't take it out and set it aside. It's a total life experience. I think when we receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to begin to live out that righteousness in every area of our lives. And it produces a life of subjection to all authority. And I think this is an issue of major importance because the Spirit-controlled believer is characterized by submission. If you compare Ephesians 5, 18 through 21... that tells us to be controlled by the Spirit, with Colossians 3:16 through 20, that says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, you will find that the first manifestation of both of these, the Spirit control, the word indwelling, is that you will live in submission. A life of submission. Now, by nature, we're all rebels. But in Christ, we are to live in submission to authority. And I think that is one of the clear marks of a believer who is being controlled by the Spirit of God. They live a life of submission. Now, you do understand I'm not talking just to the wives today. We talked about submission yesterday. We're talking, we all have areas, we all have authorities that we have to submit to. And we are to live our lives in submission to those authorities. Now, in our text in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is asked a question about authority. They ask him, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? They're asking, should we submit to the secular government? We'll seek to answer that question today. But let's review our context for a moment. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. It's the last week of his life. He has, by his actions, announced that he has identified himself as the Messiah. He rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. That was in fulfillment of prophecy. And as he does that, the people praise him, shouting, Hosanna. Does everybody remember what Hosanna means? Save us. That's what they're saying. Hosanna! Save us! Save us! What do they want to be saved from? They want to be saved from Rome. They're under the rule of Rome. They're under Roman domination. And they felt when the Messiah came, he would free them from Rome. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for a political leader. You've got to keep that in mind as you go through this context. The passage of Scripture we're looking today. The people wanted their Messiah to be a political Messiah. They wanted freedom from the tyranny of Rome. Now, when Jesus arrives in the temple, he causes a huge disturbance, tipping over tables, driving out the money changers. Up to this point, the biggest opposition the Lord had was the Pharisees. You remember right from the beginning of the gospel, the Pharisees are there. Wherever he goes, they're there, trying to trap him, trying to trick him. Well, now the torch is kind of passed. And from the Pharisees to the religious and political leaders, the priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, these three groups made up what?
Sanhedrin.
That's right. The Sanhedrin, which was a group of how many men?
Yes.
71. That basically functioned as we would think of the Supreme Court. They were the highest authority of the nation Israel. All right? They were a religious authority and they were a civil authority. They functioned as both. Now, they're very corrupt spiritually, so it's not a good position that they are in. As Jesus is walking in the temple, the Sanhedrin approached him and began to question his authority. They want to know, where'd you get the authority to do this? Well, Jesus answers with a question. Remember, he says, you answer me a question, and I'll tell you where I got the authority. Did John the Baptist, was it from heaven? And they said, you know, they didn't want to mess with the people. They knew the people loved John. They didn't want to say anything against John. So they said, we don't know. Here's the spiritual leaders of Israel saying they don't know. And then from there, you go right into chapter 12. And like I said, that's an unfortunate chapter break there. Because the parable about the vineyard is not a new subject. It's still dealing with this issue of authority. That's what he's talking about. He is telling them basically that God is taking the vineyard away from them. Verse 12 says, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Now, they were pretty ignorant as far as getting things. But they did get that parable was against them. They got that. So our text for this morning begins with the very next verse. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So they tried to trap him. They tried to get him on authority. They couldn't. They go back and they regroup. The they here in our text is a reference to the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders, they were so embarrassed by Jesus in the previous encounter that they, in a sense, kind of left with their tail between their legs. Well, they'd gone back behind closed doors. They reformulated a plan. They're going to come back out here and figure out, how can we get them now? What can we do? It's interesting if you compare the different synoptic accounts here. Luke says, and they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous. I'm not sure how you do that. How do you pretend to be righteous? In order that they might catch him in some statement. So they got some spies out there. The word spies here, and katatos, and it means pertaining to or having the task of obtaining information secretly. They were hired to lie in wait. Now Mark tells us that these spies were from the Pharisees and the Herodians. That was the group who had sent these out. Now, what's interesting here is there were no two groups who were more opposed to each other than the Pharisees and the Herodians. To put this in the vernacular of the day, this would be like the Ku Klux Klan joining forces with the NAACP. I mean, that's what these two groups are like. They were diametrically opposed to each other. The Pharisees were the political and religious conservatives of the day. They held to all the Tanakh as well as the oral tradition of the rabbis. The Herodians were a pro-Herod political party. They were the religious liberals of the day. They were more interested in Roman politics than scriptures or spirituality. They basically were just sucking up to Rome. You know, Rome, yay, Caesar. Now, we know that the Herodians and the Pharisees had previously banded together to try to destroy Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, it says, and the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So they had a common enemy, so they're banding together to try to silence Jesus. But they recognized that they had to discredit him. They were afraid of the people. They had been in a bad situation before. Anytime they confront him, he comes out with no problems. His influence was huge with the crowds. And remember, it's Passover, and there's a fervent pitch there of people working up into a passion over all that's going on. And they viewed him as the Messiah. Luke 20:20 says that they wanted to deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the governor. That was their intention. The Sanhedrin's goal, according to Luke, was to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans, specifically Pontius Pilate, the only ruler in Jerusalem who had the authority to exercise the death penalty. So they turned to the very government, which they despised, and Matthew tells us they were trying to trap him. In Matthew 22:15, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. The Greek word for trap here, pagiduo, it's only used here in the New Testament. It meant to trap an animal with the purpose of putting him to death. So they want to get rid of Jesus. They want to kill him. Matthew tells us in verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying. Now, the Pharisees, with their distinctive flowing robes and headdresses, were really easy to spot. So the Pharisees sent their disciples, probably in disguise, and when I say that, I don't mean they were wearing masks or mustaches and glasses, you know, so they couldn't be seen. They just wore common clothing. They mingled in with the crowd. They gathered around Jesus. And this seems to be part of the reason for Luke 20:20's mentioning them as spies. They just tried to mingle in the crowd, get close to Jesus, and find some way they could trap him. They could catch him off guard. Verse 14 of Mark says, and they came and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one, that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Do you see what they're doing here? First of all, they call him teacher or rabbi, term of respect. They're basically trying to suck up here, is what they're doing. All right? They say, we know you're truthful and defer to no one. They were pretending that they looked on Jesus as someone who is totally honest, and therefore they want, you know, he's going to give them the right answer regardless of the consequences. They said, you are not partial to anyone. You know, they stressed, they knew, you're not afraid of man. You're going to give us the right answer. And they said, you teach the way of God in truth. Listen, the last thing they believed was that Jesus taught the way of God in truth. If they believed that, they wouldn't be out there trying to trap him, trying to put these questions to him. But they're just coming to him with flattery to get him in a corner. And they're doing this flattery because the crowds are surrounding him. So they're saying, they're coming out like with this idea like, boy, Jesus, you're great. You're the greatest. We got a question for you. You know, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about flattery. And it's not very flattering. 26:28 says, a lying tongue hates those it crushes. And a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, in Hebrew poetry, this is called a parallelism. And a parallelism is basically expressing the same thing twice. We find this over and over through Scripture. So the first line and the second line are saying the same thing using different words. A lying tongue hates those it crushes. So flattering is a lying tongue. And it works ruin. It crushes. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. These disciples were attempting to use flattery to catch Jesus. They were doing exactly what Proverbs 29:5 says. They were attempting to spread the net for him. Folks, you need to watch out for those who approach you with flattery. Oh, they're just saying all these wonderful things to your face. The Bible says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now you have to imagine that after the religious leaders were so embarrassed by Jesus in the last encounter, they went back and they probably stayed up all night trying to figure out, how can we trap him? What's the best question we can ask? What can we ask him that he can't slip out of, that he can't get away from? So these guys that get the coffee pot on, they stay up all night. They're having this dialogue. They're throwing out questions, trying to find the perfect question. What can we do? And they come up with this. They said, here's the great question. He'll never be able to answer this. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, this question is culturally rooted. So let me give you a little bit of context here so we can understand what's going on. The Jews had not been free in the sense of not being under the rule of somebody for over 500 years. The Roman Emperor Augustus had brought Judah under the Roman rule as one of its provinces in AD 6. It was at that time, when Jesus was just a little boy, that the Jewish nationalist named Judas led a revolt against the Jews paying taxes to the Rome directly into the Roman treasury. Judas was considered a rabble-rouser who told the people that if they paid their taxes, then Jehovah's people would no longer be under the rule of God, but they're under the rule of man. And he said, under a Gentile, no less. The Romans, we don't want to do that. His followers were passionate that Israel was not for sale. And their slogan was, no tribute to the Romans. They didn't want to pay this tax. Well, Judas was defeated, he was killed, but his watchword became a permanent rallying cry. Thus, paying tribute, especially the poll tax, was seen by the Jews as something to be done grudgingly. And some extremists even felt it was treason. The majority of people paid it, but they hated it. And when the Lord Jesus was a teenager, there was another popular demand for relief from taxation. But that was also dismissed. And now, 16 years later, again, this hot issue is raised. And they're wondering, what does Jesus say about this? What is his stand on taxation? See, their hatred of paying Roman taxes was a really big issue because they were taxed quite heavily. There were so many kinds of taxes. They had a ground tax on land consisting of a tenth of all grain. If you farmed the land, you had to give a tenth to Caesar. A fifth of wine and fruit, a fifth of it, 20%, had to go to them. An income tax, which was 1% of a man's earning. And then there was a tax on all men between ages 14 and 65 and on all women between 12 and 65. And this was the denarius. It was a daily wage of a working man. These taxes were collected by the hated publicans. Now, their hatred of paying taxes to Rome went even deeper because Jews were forbidden to make carved images. Remember that? Now, they had a lot of debate over whether this include plants and flowers, but there was no debate about the image of man. That was utterly unacceptable. But the denarius that they had to pay the poll tax with had upon it the image of the emperor Tiberius. It was because such coins had Caesar's image on them that they could be used to pay that they couldn't be used to pay the temple tax. They couldn't take a denarius and pay the temple tax. They had to use a drachma for that didn't have that image on it. And so you had all these different kinds of coins being circulated around at that time. On this particular coin, around his head were the words Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side of the coin, it said high priest and son of God. Now you can understand the Jews having a real problem with this kind of money. The emperors were routinely high priests of the main Roman cult. So this was offensive to the Jews. The issue of taxation to Rome was so sensitive that some Jews were repulsed by the denarius. They simply didn't want anything to do with it. They wouldn't carry it. They wouldn't touch the thing. So how was Jesus going to deal with this perfect question? See, they felt if he said, sure, pay your tax to Rome, then his influence with the people would have been destroyed. He would have been regarded as a traitor. He would have been regarded as a coward. But if he said no tribute to the Romans, then they would have reported him for insurrection and he would have been arrested as a freedom fighter. His enemies made it a yes or no situation. If he said yes, then he'd be rubbing the people's noses in their own subjection to Caesar. Yeah, you got to pay it. You're under subjection to him. Pay the tax. They weren't a free people. But they knew that when Messiah came, he had promised to set the prisoners free. And they felt that, you know, if you're the Messiah, certainly you're not going to say we got to pay tax to Caesar because you're here to set us free. But they knew if Jesus said we don't pay taxes, as the zealots were exhorting him to do, he'd be accused of treason. It seemed like a hopeless, dangerous, no-win situation for Christ. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring a denarius to me to look at. What's that mean? Jesus didn't have one. Didn't have any denariuses on him. Now notice how he answers their trick question with a question. We know that's a rabbinic form. He always answers a question with a question. Jesus first asked to be shown a denarius. The reason is more evident if we look at Matthew's account. Matthew said, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me a coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. See, it was only the denarius that could be used to pay that tax. Matthew makes that clear. A denarius wasn't just money, though it was that. The denarius was that form of money used for paying the taxes to Caesar. In Jesus' day, they had a lot of different kinds. If you remember in the Gospel, Matthew told how Jesus paid the 2 drachma temple tax. The tax was not paid with a denarius, but with a drachma. This was the reason for the money changers in the temple. When you came into the temple, you couldn't pay your temple tax with Roman money that had, you know, images on it. So you traded in for the Jewish had a coinage at that time that was just blank. It didn't have images on it. So they would have to trade in their money, and of course the money changers are getting rich trading this money. That this denarius was a Roman coin. It belonged to Rome. It's just like our money. Our money belongs to the United States government. If a government can issue money, it also can require that be given back in the form of taxes. The text goes on at 16. It says, and they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. The first term, likeness, referred to the image of Caesar, which the Jews would have considered offensive. The scripture says, you shall have no other gods before me. Yet in their thinking, since Caesar claimed to be deity, to acknowledge him by carrying a denarius would break this commandment. That's probably why they had to look for one of these coins. Nobody had one. He said, the scripture also says, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. That was even clear in the Jewish mind. Caesar's image was clearly marked on that coin. So to use it to pay that poll tax, it just felt in their mind like it was idolatry. They weren't allowed to do that. So Jesus also asked about the inscription on the coin. This referred to the attributes given to Caesar as the son of the divine Augustus and high priest. In verse 17, and Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed. Now the word render here is the Greek apodidomi. And it means to meet a contractual or obligation to pay out, to fulfill. It's used of wages, taxes, vows, duty. It has the meaning not of you're just giving something to someone. It's you owe this. It is a debt. Jesus is saying, pay your debt. Kittle, in his theological word dictionary, says it means to give or do something in fulfillment of an obligation or expectation. The payment of a tax is something you owe. You've received benefits, you owe the tax. Jesus is saying, if this coinage bears Caesar's image, then it indicates that Caesar's the ruler, you should submit to him by paying taxes. So we are called upon to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to pay our taxes, to exercise our right to vote, to support our government, our military, to peaceably express our disagreements within the rights of our citizenship, to maintain a loyalty to our nation. You know, we're fortunate to have a government that gives us freedom of religion, freedom of speech. But remember, when the Lord set forth this commandment, it was during the time of the Roman Empire, where the non-Romans were, especially the typical Jews, had only very limited freedoms. Yet even they benefited by the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome had a strong military. They had superbly designed roads. They had an infrastructure that allowed for commerce. So Jesus was telling the Pharisees, it's okay to be a good citizen to Rome. There's no conflict between following the Lord and being a good citizen. Let me ask you something. What is the government's obligation to the people? Well, the framers of our own Constitution in 1787, I think, offered a good picture of this in the preamble. It says, the government has the responsibility to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity. Now, each of us can find faults in our government. You know, we can find something we're not happy with. Man's depravity is going to show even under the best intentions. But in spite of this, we need to realize we have been greatly blessed with a government that is committed to establish a system of justice for its citizens, to promote law and order for domestic tranquility throughout our country. Government also has the responsibility to defend the country from tyranny, tyrannism, invasion, or any other attack by other nations or oppressors. Our government must labor to ensure a good infrastructure that allows for growth and development, communication, travel. All this is necessary for commerce and business to thrive. Now, knowing the human tendency to self-tyranny, government needs to constantly be vigilant to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity. Now, let me ask you something, people. How can the government possibly do these things if we don't pay taxes? Where do we, you know, how do they function if we don't pay our taxes? And that's what Jesus is saying. Listen, you're living under a government. They're doing certain things. They're giving you certain things. You pay to support that government. There's no conflict there. You know, this whole matter of God and the government is not a new matter. It's one that's dealt with throughout the Scriptures. You go back to the Tanakh, the First Testament, and 1 Samuel chapter 8 provides us with a real interesting background on this whole question of taxes. You remember that Israel demanded from God a king. They looked around, the other nations had kings, and they said, hey, we want to be like them. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a visible leader. We want someone to go before us and fight for us. So God told Samuel, listen, they're not rejecting your leadership, Samuel. They're rejecting mine. So God said, listen, if I appoint you a king, I want you to understand he's going to heavily tax you. That king's going to take things from you because he's going to need for the government. And the people said, that's okay, that's fine, let us have a king. They wanted a king. And we need to understand the government was designed by God to be an extension of his rule. But sinful men have often looked at government as a replacement or a substitute for it. I think there's two extremes to be avoided in our view of government. The first is to see government as an enemy of God and always opposing it. Oh, no, they're anti-God. We've got to fight them on every front. But the other one is to view government too highly, like it's man's salvation and security. To look on the government to provide everything we need. We've got to avoid both those views. Now, the passage we're looking at in Mark, some have tried to interpret our passage as Jesus saying, listen, that's Caesar's money, it's his picture on it, give it back to Caesar and have nothing to do with that ungodly government. You know, you don't belong to that, stay away from that. I don't think that's what the Lord's saying here. Now, if we just had this text, we could argue that back and forth, but if we go on to Jesus' disciples and see what they taught, we can see very clearly what our Lord's view on this whole issue was. For example, in Romans 13, now, people, this text is clear. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Why do we obey them? Because God put them there. That's what this text is saying. The authorities you have are there because God put them there. That's the principle. Whatever form, whatever kind of rule, whatever government you find yourself under, God put them there. Now, some people will challenge us and they'll say, well, Paul wrote this in the early days of Nero's career. And when Nero was young, he was very young, he had a lot of tutors that took care of things, and they did a lot of positive things. He introduced a legal system that is basically the basis of our American jurisprudence. He could be appealed to in the case of injustice. And that's very true. He was a good ruler when he was young because he really wasn't ruling. His tutors were taking care of everything. But later in Nero's career, he became what Revelation 13 calls the beast. He tortured, he murdered Christians. He had a garden and he would take Christians and dip them in tar, put them on a stake, put it in the ground and light them on fire to light his garden. He was an evil, wicked man. And here's what Peter says during the evil days of Nero. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Peter's saying that's the purpose of government, the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Does our government punish evildoers? Somewhat. They attempt to, right? Did they praise those who do right? How many of you have been pulled over by a police officer and said, I want to thank you, you're doing the speed limit. Good job. That's just interesting. I've always thought that was kind of interesting. I've never been praised for doing right. You go too fast, they will definitely pull you over. But I've never been pulled over for doing just right. Peter tells a persecuted group of people, people who are suffering, that their authority comes from God. Paul goes on in Romans 13, he says, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God. He says, listen, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities because God put them there. They're established by me. If you resist them, you're resisting the ordinance of God. And those who oppose will receive condemnation upon themselves. This is a very comprehensive proposition. All authority is of God, which means they derive their origin, their right, and their power from God. Any form of civil authority comes directly from God. Government is an institution from God. Governing authorities are ordained, they're instituted, they're regulated by God. No man has rightful authority over another man that is not derived from God. This includes parents, bosses, policemen, teachers, or any other authority. And I'll tell you, folks, this is a leading contributor to the breakdown in our society is authority. Teachers no longer have authority. The inmates are running the asylum. And that's going to be trouble for us. The existing powers of every country, of every age, are ordained of God. And we could go throughout the scriptures to prove this point, but just let me give you a couple. Look at what Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel. He says, you are the man. Now, he wasn't, you know, that's not like we go, you're the man. No, that wasn't what he meant. David was in sin. Nathan had just confronted him about that sin, told him a story, you remember? And David said, well, that man should be punished. And so that's when Nathan said, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now look what he says here. It is I who anointed you king over Israel. The reason David was king is because God put him there. He says, I'm the one who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added you many more things. If you didn't get enough, I would have given you more. But the point here is, he says, I ordained you. God put him there. Remember Jesus as he was standing before Pilate in John 19. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Every power that exists is of God. Not only is God behind the forms of government we have, he is also responsible for its incumbents, the ones who occupy the offices at any particular time. Now, you might say, well, how can you say that about a cruel government? I mean, how could you say that about Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein? How could you say that was ordained of God? I didn't, but the Bible did. So if you got a problem, you know, I'm just a messenger. Take that up with God. The cruel abuses in government don't invalidated its divine character any more than the abuses in marriage rob it of its sacredness. People, here's what we have to understand. And I don't know if we do. Any government is preferable to anarchy. Do you understand that? If there's no government, there you just do whatever you want. Would you like to live in that kind of society? You go out there to drive, there's no speed laws. Matter of fact, if someone doesn't like you, they just blow you, pull out their shot. You talk about road rage. There's no law, so it doesn't matter. You cross somebody, they pull out their gun, they shoot you. No one does anything about it. It's, you know, the wild, wild west, survival of the fittest. I don't think any of us want to live in that kind of world. But that's what it would be like without government. If you can just imagine for a second how crazy society, I mean, you know how it is now. Can you imagine if there was no one to tell anybody what to do or when to do it? It would just be absolutely out of control. No laws. Survival of the fittest. So he says, therefore, those who resist authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who oppose it will receive condemnation to themselves. Now the Greek word here for resist, antitasomai, it means to arrange in battle against, to oppose, to resist. Weiss translates this verse this way. So that the one who sets himself in array against the aforementioned authority, against the ordinance of God, has set himself, with the result that he is in a permanent position of antagonism. Robert Haldane says, the people of God then ought to consider resistance to the government under which they live a very awful crime, even as resistance to God himself. Now think about that when you refuse to obey a law. No matter how petty you think it might be, you are in rebellion. All rebellion is against God because all power comes from him. Civil authorities, parents, church leaders, your boss at work, whoever the existing authorities are, we are, as believers, to be in subjection to them. Again, it's a mark of being under the control of the Spirit. Now let's go back to Mark. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. He is saying, don't only give to Caesar what's his, render to God the things that are God's. Not only do we have an obligation to government, we have an obligation to God. Now, remember this Greek word render here. Apodinomi, it means to meet a contractual obligation, to pay what is due. It has the meaning not of something that's you're giving, you know, as a gift, but you're paying back what you owe them. So he said, not only do you owe the government, you owe God. What has the Lord given us that belongs to him? Everything, right? I mean, everything we have has come to us from the hand of God. He gave us life. He created us in his image. Just as that coin that he showed him bore the image of Caesar, our lives bear the image of the Creator. We are made in the image of God. This coin has Caesar's image. He said, give that to Caesar. You have God's image. You give that to God. You give your life to God. We bear the stamp of his likeness in our being. Not only did he create us, listen, if you were a Christian, he bought you back after you rebelled against him. So God created you. You turned your back on him in rebellion. He purchased you back. The scriptures say, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You're not your own. The reason you're not your own is because you were bought with a price. Therefore, you're to glorify God in your body. We've been bought with a price. You know what that price is? Peter tells us in 1:18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. The purchase price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And blood is metonymy for his sacrificial death on our behalf. So the Bible teaches that we as believers are bought with a price. That price is his precious blood. We don't belong to ourselves. We are his. He created us. He bought us back. Let me ask you a thing, something. What is one of the things that we are to give to God? I mean, you know, we are to render to God the things that are his, right? What's one of those things that are his we're to give back? What? Things? Oh, thanks. Okay. Yeah, definitely. An attitude of gratitude would be something that we should constantly be giving back. I'm looking for one thing specifically, our time. Do you think that's something we ought to give God? Our time. You think he wants that? In order to come to know him intimately and personally, we have to spend time with him. You cannot know somebody that you don't spend time with. You can't do it. Americans try to do it. Americans think they know all about God from the TV preachers. Listen, if you're getting your information about God from a TV preacher, you have no clue who God is. Okay, he's not a genie that you rub the Bible and he comes out and says, a million wishes. Because it's not just three wishes. He wants you to have everything in the world you want. That's not the God of the Bible. God desires our fellowship. He wants us to spend time with him. And the only way that's going to happen is if we spend time with him daily in prayer, in Bible reading, and meditation on his word. He created us. He redeemed us. He says, you render to me what you owe me. We owe him our time. But how many of us neglect to pay our debt? And just, I mean, we could go on and the things we owe to God, but we owe him our time. Now, let me ask you something, believer. How much time are you giving him? Your day is 24 hours. How much of that does God get? How much of that 24-hour day do you spend with God? You know, corporate worship is important. But we can't worship together if you're not worshiping on your own. Corporate worship is only as good as the individuals who bring their own worship into this body to worship together. We are called to render to God the things that are His. Talking about just spending time seeking the face of God. You know, it is really contradictory to say we love God, we're Christians, and totally ignore Him day after day after day after day. You know, a lot of Christians can leave their Bibles at church because they're not going to use them until next Sunday. Or maybe not even then. Well, back to our text. It says when Jesus gave him the answer, give to Caesar, that's His image, give it back. You had the image of God, you give yourself to God. They were amazed. They just had no answer. They were baffled. He had brilliantly avoided the trap they thought He could never get out of. So they just kind of were, I mean, here they are. They're marveling. They're just absolutely amazed at who He is. They're trying to trap Him, but they're amazed by Him. Believers, what do we owe? What do you consider to be your debts? Again, I know that's something we don't like to talk about. We don't want to think about what we owe. We just want to think about what we can get. They're important questions because we live in an age when words like duty, responsibility, commitment, and the like are negative. We got a great emphasis on freedom, a great emphasis on doing your own thing. Do you ever stop and focus, what do I owe? What do I owe God? What do I owe my government? What do I owe my fellow believers in Christ? Whether we like to hear it or not, we have an obligation to fulfill. Some things must be done because they are our duty. We must understand that we have a duty to pay. We owe not only to man, but especially to God. And this is the essence of what Jesus is saying in our text. Listen, you got to understand, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you owe God. If you're a citizen in this world, you owe the governments in the world in which you live. And Jesus said, render to Caesar what's his, give to God what belongs to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we're not crazy about texts like this that deal with our responsibility, that can make us uncomfortable. Lord, I pray you would give us a heart that desires to know you and line up under you, that we might submit to the authorities that are over us. Father, I pray you'd help us to realize we have some debts. We owe people for what they have done for us, whether it be our government, people who have provided for us, we owe. May we be willing to pay those debts, Lord. And Father, we all recognize we have an unpayable debt to you. We owe you, Lord. I pray that we would examine our lives in light of that and see, are we fulfilling that obligation? Are we giving to God the things that are God's? Lord, thank you for your constant grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning? Gary, is that a question?
This took place in a public place, right?
They're in the temple still. Yeah, they just were, I think they were just mingling in the crowd. They just had to get up close to him, you know, because Jesus was constantly teaching. I mean, wherever he was, he's just teaching. He's in the temple, in the portico of the temple, and he's teaching. And so they just come up and they flatter him. Hey, you're the greatest, you're the man, Jesus. Hey, let me ask you a question. And so there's thousands and thousands of people. That place, it's Passover. Remember, this temple was so jammed. I mean, people were flowing. If you could get the picture of how big this temple is, we showed you a picture of the court of the Gentiles. That would have all been full. The hillsides would have been full with people. And Jesus has got a huge crowd there that he's dealing. And most of them are thinking he's the Messiah. They're excited about this, so these religious leaders have to be very careful what they say. They don't want to turn the crowd against him. Any other questions? We done? It's not real complicated. It may not be real desirable, but it's not complicated. We have debts to pay. We owe the government under which we live. And listen, you know, we do a lot of griping about our government. You got the freedom to go live somewhere else. You really do. Go.
I do have a question.
Okay. You're talking before my time, so. All right, Bill's question is, do we have a right to, when the government passes laws or does things that are, you know, against the Word of God? I think this is clearly laid out in the book of Acts. When they came to the disciples and they said, you are not allowed to speak in that name. They said, look, we can't help what you say. That might be what, you know, we're just going to keep going on. I think whenever the government, you know, goes against the Word of God, then we have to side with the Word of God. And then we have to suffer the consequences. And, you know, you brought up the idea of the abortion clinics. You know, I don't think we have the right to bomb abortion clinics. But I think to stand out front, to protest, you know, to use lawful means to let people know, you know, is not only our right, it's our duty. You know, I mean, in this country, we kill 1.5 million babies a year. And we as Christians are just like, yeah, if we don't speak up. See, we have those opportunities within our government. Now, you could get in trouble. I mean, you could, you know, maybe you're not the most popular person. Those Christians, those early Christians didn't worry about that. They said, you know, we rather obey God than men, is what they said. So we are to line up under the government until it resists or goes against what God says to do, and then we have to take a stand. And then we have to be willing to suffer the consequences of taking that stand. Because when you resist the government, you're going to pay a price for it. But yes, I think we as Christians, you know, if we're going to be salt and light in the world, it comes from taking a stand, from speaking out. You know, we have a right to vote, and yet, you know, people will run for office, and we're not even bothered to find out what they believe, what they stand for. We have got to get involved a little bit. We have an obligation. I think that obligation involves being informed as a citizen and, you know, voting and being involved in the process. That's a freedom we have here. Well, we just usually sit back and gripe about what didn't get done. Sad situation. But like I said, you know, that's the great thing about this country. If you don't like it, just leave. You're free. You don't have to fight to get a visa to get out of here. Just go. Go somewhere else. You know, go to Canada if you like socialized medicine, you know. But when you go to, it's interesting, the people in Canada, guess where they come when they want surgery? Amazing. Theirs is free. That's why they're coming here. Because the free ain't so good, you know. It's all about free enterprise, you know. And when the system works, then you get the best here. So they come here when they want surgery. Anybody else? We done? And listen, for those of you who've never been outside the country, when you leave, you'll really appreciate it when you come back. Really appreciate it when you get back. I mean, I've been to a lot of other places. There's no place like home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to worship you. Lord, I thank you for this nation in which we live. I thank you for the freedoms we enjoy. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your children to be the best citizens we can be of this nation. We would support it, stand behind it whenever we can. And when our government opposes your word, may we be willing to stand for you in the face of all opposition. We love you. We thank you for the freedom to join together openly and freely. In Jesus' name, amen.